Thank you, Trevor. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles. We're going to look at a text in Luke chapter 2 in just a moment. Luke chapter 2. Thank you so much for your presence here today. It's been an encouraging morning. And we hope for a few moments we can direct our thoughts and attention to the Word of God and put from our minds the cares and troubles and trials of this life. I want to take just a moment before we begin our study this morning to echo some things that Ben said at the beginning of our time together this morning. We just finished up what we call our summer Bible study, and we often try to emphasize that that's not just something for kids. We have adult classes all throughout those 3 days each year that we have this. But it is something in which, you know, so many things that the local church does do not emphasize children. And during those 3 days, there is a greater emphasis upon trying to instill faith and help those children come to understand certain things. And you probably got tired of hearing me say thank you, thank you, thank you so frequently throughout those 3 days, but I think it's important to do so. We are in a world in which, as Ben mentioned, our young people are assaulted daily. There are efforts that are made to try to keep them from coming to faith, and if they have attained faith, to destroy that faith. And all that we can do is try to fight against that, try to instill faith within these little ones. For those of you that put in all the effort to teach and to do those projects and those crafts and to try to figure out how to help those kids come away thinking about Abraham, thinking about Hannah, thinking about God's family, don't for a moment think that that was wasted time. You communicated to those children in ways that I am certain they'll remember the rest of their lives, that you care about their soul. For those of you that helped in all of those classes, don't for a moment think that was of no value, the time that was spent in trying to help put up the decorations or to try to help corral the kids to different places or to work through the different things. You demonstrated that you care about what the church will be tomorrow. We will blink our eyes, and those little children that were singing the Lord's army or the battle belongs to the Lord, they'll be the church of tomorrow. And you demonstrated to them that you care about that. For those of you that attended those 3 days, don't for a moment think that, well, that was just some unnecessary kind of activity. You demonstrated not only to the Lord, but you demonstrated to those children that were observing and watching that you care about spiritual things. And I appreciate that so much. I'm sorry if I say thank you too much, but I think it's important for us to recognize those things. And as Ben mentioned, it is an edifying time to see kids excited about spiritual things. And may we do all that we can to try to help them continue to feel excited about those things. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 is a text that probably we are all very familiar with in the inspired account of our Lord's birth into this world. Although, as we noticed in the text in Philippians chapter 2 that Jeff read for us a few moments ago, He is God. He was God in the flesh. He humbled Himself and became obedient. He humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. Coming into this world, even though He deserved to have the greatest honor and treatment that anyone ever could have received, the Holy Spirit records for us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, of His mother Mary, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Notice, because there was no room for them in the inn. Think with me about that. Think with me about how inappropriate that was. As I mentioned, the one who deserved all honor, there was, at the time of His birth, no room for Jesus. You know, it occurs to me that as we look at the New Testament and the record of what we learn about Jesus, this is not the only time in which we could describe it that there was no room for Jesus in the lives of those that he encountered. If you turn over to a few chapters in your Bible, to Luke chapter 4, I'd like us to notice some others who had no room for Jesus in their life. He grew up in the town of Nazareth. And I want you to notice with me in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, and we'll have a long reading here near the beginning of our lesson, but let's read from verse 16 down to verse 30. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. You know how sad it is that when he would come to the town in which he'd been brought up, they would simply look at the fact that, well, this is the carpenter's son, this is Joseph's son, and they don't even consider the fact that he describes, as he reads from this passage, the fulfillment of those things in his life. We understand perhaps why it is that they take offense at him, because in his response, he mentions how there were Jews that did not accept the things of God, but the things of God were given to, and the examples that he offers are those that are actually Gentile in background. And rather than recognizing the foolishness of their response to him, it leads them to violently want to kill him. They had no room for Jesus in their life. Over in a few chapters over, turn with me to Luke chapter 8. And I want us to notice in Luke chapter 8, a marvelous account that is given to us of a healing that takes place. And you know, it's interesting because Scripture will record times in which marvelous miracles that occur become the occasion for some to have faith and the occasion for some to open their hearts to the Lord. But there are times, as we'll read here in Luke chapter 8, in which that's not really the response. It's unknown to them. It's frightening to them, and they would rather Jesus simply go away. There's no room for him in their lives and in their hearts. Let's read together in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. It says, "And they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man.
for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would command them, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now, a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And those who fed them saw what had happened, and they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he had been demon-possessed. He who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes, notice this, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. You know how ironic it is, because you would think that witnessing the fact that this man who had been demon-possessed no longer suffers, perhaps that would lead them to wonder, who is this that can do these things? What benefit could he bring to us? We should follow him. And yet, I don't know if it's simply seeing the swine and maybe the loss of income in connection with that, or just simply it scared them and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. But there was no room for Jesus in their life as well. Over one chapter beyond this, over in Luke chapter 9, let's notice, look down to verses 51 through 56. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Where we have an account of some Samaritans that Jesus encounters. And I want us to notice what the text tells us here. Would they have room for Jesus in their life? Samaritans were rejected by the Jews. And Jesus, remarkably, as in the account of his discussion with the Samaritan woman by the well, he would reach out to them. But I want you to notice the reaction that we find here in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. You know, unlike some of the other accounts, this one doesn't really tell us what the nature of the rejection was. Why was it that they didn't have room for Jesus in their lives and in their hearts? You know, often when we read about attitudes towards Samaritans, it is from the Jewish perspective and the fact that they look down upon the Samaritans. It may well be that this is an example in which the opposite was going on. And when they learned that he was headed towards Jerusalem, he's a Jew headed towards Jerusalem, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. And how sad it is that here is the Savior of the world, as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, passed by their village. They had no room for Jesus, and no interest in hearing him. Over in Luke chapter 18, several chapters over, we learn of an account of a man that we identify him generally. We're not told his name, but in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, as we look at all of the accounts together, we know that he was rich, we know that he was young, we know that he was a ruler among the Jews. And in fact, as we look at the various accounts, Jesus is not trying to trip him up. Jesus loves him. Jesus recognizes what's at the heart of his problem, But let's see if this man would have room for Jesus in his heart and in his life. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, it says, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's a good question, isn't it? He wants to know what God wants him to do. And I want you to notice Jesus' reaction. First, so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, this is not something in which, as critics have tried to say, Jesus is saying he's not divine. No, I think he's calling him to recognize the reality of his statement. In calling him good, he is attributing deity to him, whether he realizes it or not. God is the one that is good. Verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Did he have room for Jesus in his heart and in his life? No. Sadly, in this particular instance, this man, as I mentioned, one account will say when he acknowledged that he'd kept the commandments from his youth, Jesus looked at him and loved him, but he realized he's got a problem. He's in love with the things of this world. And sadly, he had no room for Jesus in his heart and life because of that love for the things of this world. One last example that we note from the New Testament as we look at those that sadly had no room for Jesus, and this is Israel as a whole. In Luke chapter 23, I'd like us to notice Luke chapter 23, an account that we're offered there where we learn about the response of Israel to the Messiah that had been sent to her. And I want you to notice here, as we have account of the trial that would come before the Roman governor Pilate. And Pilate, in many instances, didn't want to be involved in this turmoil. He wanted to release Jesus. But I want us to see, sadly, the reaction of those Jews that were given the opportunity to dismiss Jesus, the opportunity to take a criminal and have him punished rather than Jesus. I want you to notice they had no room for Jesus in their heart and in their lives either. Begin with me in verse 13 and go down to verse 25. "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him.' No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into the prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will." This is the Messiah that had been prophesied. This is the Messiah that was sent to them. Now we recognize with hindsight that all of this had been in the plan of God to offer a lamb without spot and blemish. But sadly, these people to whom the Messiah was sent had no room for Jesus in their heart and in their lives. Well, I want us to think about this from a little bit different angle for just a moment. And I want us to recognize that there can be those who today have no room for Jesus in their life or in their heart as well. And we can see illustration from certain reactions that we'll find in Scripture. And we might ask ourselves the question, why does this happen? How can this happen? Well, sometimes it's simply that we're offended. We don't like what it is that Jesus says. We don't like what it is that He teaches, what it is that He requires of us. And so because of that, we have no room, we have no place for Jesus. Over in John chapter 6, there's an example in which Jesus is teaching about His purpose, and He will compare it to the bread that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. And in fact, He says some remarkable things. He will describe Himself as bread that is to be consumed. Read with me, if you would, in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 51. The text says, quoting Jesus here, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?" Now, stop there for just a moment. This is not advocating cannibalism, in spite of the fact that they misunderstood. They didn't understand how it could be that He was describing this kind of thing. Neither is this describing what the religious denominational world has come to call transubstantiation, a view that somehow in the memorial elements there is a literal transformation into flesh and blood. No, Scripture throughout prohibits the eating of blood, and so we see here that's not what He's talking about. In fact, what we'll see in the next few verses defines that He's speaking in spiritual terms of accepting Jesus and making what Jesus teaches and who He is a part of their life. But I want you to notice here what the text describes. Many, because they didn't understand it, because it didn't sound right to them, it was offensive to them, they had no room for Jesus and they rejected Him in their heart and life. Continue reading with me and go down. We'll see the answer, I think, that's given to this and the explanation. Verse 61 says, "Then Jesus, when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life.'" Will we have room in our hearts and in our lives today for the things that Jesus teaches? Or if they don't sound right to us, we don't quite understand it, it's offensive to us, it seems like something different ought to be what He's teaching, will we have room for Jesus in our heart and in our life? Sometimes people have no room for Jesus because what He teaches and the consequences of what He teaches will lead us to be afraid. Over in John chapter 12, we have a sad account that's given of some of the religious leaders that knew full well who Jesus was. In fact, they come to believe in Jesus. You know, we often wrestle with issues about faith and works, And some would suggest that, well, if anybody ever comes to the point that they believe, then that makes them acceptable to God. This passage offers a challenge to that because it describes those who believed but were afraid to actually confess Him, and thus they are not acceptable before God. That in and of itself makes it clear that belief alone is not that which makes us acceptable before God. But I want us to notice as we think about this as an example of those who have no room for Jesus today because they're scared of what it'll mean if they follow Him. Maybe they're afraid that, you know, their friends won't be their friends anymore. Maybe they're afraid that they'll look strange in a world that rejects the things of God. Let's learn some lessons from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now think about that last phrase and keep it in your mind. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But notice, they were afraid, weren't they? They had no room for Jesus in their life because they were afraid. Sometimes I think it becomes a matter of simply becoming distracted. Maybe there are things about Jesus that are appealing. You know, certainly the idea of eternal life, certainly the idea of forgiveness of sins is something that is appealing. But to follow Jesus requires focus. It requires keeping our eyes on Him. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, a text that many of us looked at yesterday as we looked at the idea of God's family and trust and obedience. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice this. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You know, if we allow ourselves, rather than looking to Jesus, focusing on Jesus, to look at these things or this aspect of things in this life, we become distracted by desires or distracted by things, or we become distracted with cares of life, we may find we have no place for Jesus in our life. Or it may simply be that, you know, there are all sorts of teachings and doctrines and ideas that come along. You know, here's what sometimes happens. I may be offended by what Jesus actually teaches and actually says. But if I look hard enough, I can find someone that will say it in a way that allows me to stand up for what I wish it said, or to follow what I think it ought to say. We're warned about that over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And I think we need to recognize in the context of our lesson, if we allow ourselves to fall prey to that, we really are not allowing Jesus into our heart and life. We are saying, I don't have room for who you really are. I don't have room for what you really teach. I want to go with what appeals to my itching ears. Read with me beginning in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." You know, it's amazing to me in the years that I've lived how often you'll see that people, you know, it's like they've come up with something new. You know, yes, everybody used to teach this, or yes, we used to believe this is what Scripture said, but now there's this new idea that you no longer have to believe that way. You know, yes, it used to be that we thought this was wrong, but now all of a sudden we've come to see it different. Has the gospel changed? Has the teaching of Jesus changed? No. Man has misled those who want something different. And if we find that that's the case in our life, we're not going to have room for Jesus in our heart and in our lives either. But one last thing that I'd like us to notice. Remember, we observed in John chapter 12, and I ask you to kind of remember it, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, that sad statement that is made, that those among the Jews that actually believed in Him, they were afraid of the Pharisees, that they'd be cast out of the synagogue. And why does it say that was? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. If we're not careful, there can be things in our lives that we simply love more than God. We simply love more than Jesus Christ who died for us. I call your attention to Mark chapter 4, and I'd like us to notice in Mark's account, Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20, where here Mark, through the Holy Spirit, gives Jesus explanation of the parable of the sower. And we're familiar with this. The parable itself describes the sower that sows the seed on different types of soil. What does that mean? Well, let's look at the explanation beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 20. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. And when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a while. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word," now notice this, "and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." We'll come back to that in just a moment. But these are the ones sown on the good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Notice there, as I emphasized in verse 19, the desires for other things. I may find that I don't have room for Jesus in my life if I simply love the praise of men more than the praise of God, or I simply love the things of this world more than I love the things of God. Maybe it's that I'm going to love my family and the direction my family goes. Maybe it's that I'm going to love material things. Maybe it's I'm going to love my own desires more than what God has said. If I'm not careful, I can be like those that we've read about in Scripture that had no room for Jesus in their heart and in their life because I simply love other things. Well, as we've looked at this morning, I want us to end with a question. And I want us to each think about this personally. As we've looked at these various accounts of the Samaritans, those in Nazareth, those on the day of Jesus' crucifixion that said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." So we've thought about how this could happen today, where we as well could be said to have no room for Jesus in our life. Could this be me? Am I making room for Jesus in my life? If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to make room for Him in your life by having the courage to confess Him before men. You need to make room for Him in your life by being willing to repent of sin that has separated you from God. You need to have the willingness to die in the waters of baptism by being buried with Him in baptism, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. If as a child of God, you know, maybe as we think about these various examples, you look at one and you think, That's me. That's what I'm doing. I'm not allowing room for Jesus in my life. A blessing that we have is the opportunity to go to God in prayer on behalf of one another. We can help you. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.